Good morning. Have you seen the movie Braveheart? All right. That movie was way back in 1995, not that long ago. The history about it is the 13th century, okay. But it stars Mel Gibson, who plays William Wallace, the 13th century Scottish warrior who led the Scots in the first war of Scottish independence against King Edward of England. And the movie really resonates with me. He says, unite the clans. And it resonates with me not just because the Ellis family has some Celtic blood in our line, or it doesn't just resonate with me because my wife and I had bagpipes in our wedding 6 years ago, but it really resonates with me because William Wallace and his cause shadows the reality of a greater leader with a greater dream to accomplish even a greater freedom. And that leader is Jesus. And that dream is the unity of his people. And that freedom is the salvation from sin and death and hell. We see that reality most clearly through two main things near the end of Jesus' life. First of all, one of the last acts Jesus performed in John 13, and then second, one of Jesus' last prayers in John 17. In John 13, one of his acts was to wash the feet of his disciples, including the feet of Judas. And in 13, verse 15, Jesus said, I've set an example for you to do as I have done for you. And then in verse 35, he says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If, man, whatever's next, isn't that important? What fills in the blank next? How will people know we are disciples of Jesus? And he says, if you love one another, then they'll know. And then in verse 23 of John 17, we find Jesus' last prayer before the cross. And the main theme of that entire chapter of red letters was unity. He prayed to the Father, may they be brought to complete unity in order to let the world know, again, let them know what? What is next? What will the world know as the result of our unity? Jesus said, the world would know, God, that you sent me and have loved them, the world, even as you've loved me. When you put that together, you see that our love for each other tells the world about Jesus and about God's love for the world. And so what's at stake here is when we're not in unity and we're not loving each other, we actually make it that much harder for the world to hear of Jesus, to know him, and to experience the love of God. That's why this topic is so crucial, so important, and that it's not just theoretical. Doesn't it just sound theoretical sometimes? Love each other. It's so broad. I mean, what's that really mean? What's it look like to do that? What does it look like to experience the unity that God expects? How do we respond to this? How can Jesus' last prayer be the church's first priority for the world? Unfortunately, these questions I'll be addressing this morning, I think, can be answered in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4. What I want to present is actually two types of unity. Jesus prayed for unity, and Paul elaborates on the topic to show us this is actually two different kinds of unity. The first is called the unity of the Spirit, and the second is called the unity of the faith. The unity of the Spirit, as we'll see when we read in a moment here, is a present reality in the church in Ephesus. They had it, and they were expected and instructed by God to keep it. But then as we read further, we'll come across the unity of the faith, and that was not a present reality. They didn't have it. And it says that God was equipping them to strive for it. And so let's look at each one. First, we're going to look at what is the unity of the Spirit. There in verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what is the unity of the Spirit? This is the best way I can define that. If you have the Spirit, then you have unity of the Spirit with anyone else who has the Spirit. Doesn't that make sense? The unity of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have unity of the Spirit with anyone else who has the Spirit. So the question is, how do we have the Spirit? There in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 14 and following, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, "into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through our traditions." Is that what it says? No. Through our opinions? No. It says we reconciled both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. In verse 18, "Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." We have the Spirit when we put our faith in Jesus as the one to save us, as our Savior and forgive us. And when we surrender our lives to him as Lord, as our leader on the throne, we're born again. And when we're immersed into Christ, the Bible says we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice here in Ephesians 4, that phrase, it says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit." Those are powerful, powerful words and challenging. There's responsibility there. You and I are commanded to make every single effort we possibly can make to do what? Keep the unity of the Spirit, which is a present reality. That word "keep" means to guard it, protect it, defend it. And as oxymoronic as it sounds, we are called to fight for unity. We fight to protect the present reality of unity of the Spirit. That is the hill we're willing to die on, to keep Jesus at the center of our lives, the center of our church. In contrast to that, we come to verse 13 in Ephesians 4, where Paul speaks of the church being equipped and built up, and it says, "Until we all attain to, arrive at, the unity of the faith." Clearly, there is a contrast here between two types of unity. While the unity of the Spirit is something Christians possess and are instructed to keep it, the unity of the faith is something we do not possess. They didn't possess it in Ephesus. We don't possess it here. But we're striving for it, aren't we? Jesus is equipping the church, building up the church to grow in that unity one day at a time. But the unity of the Spirit clearly points to Jesus. So if he's talking about a different kind of unity, it makes sense that if the unity of the Spirit is all about Jesus, and we have it, then the unity of the faith is not about Jesus. It's about everything else beyond Jesus, right? And so we need to make sure we don't mix these two up. That's where we get into trouble. What happens when we mix up these two types of unity? We die on the wrong hill. We fight the wrong battles. Have you done that? Have you had those conversations with people where they weren't the most mature and you cared more about being right? We've probably all seen that happen in other people, right? Other churches. In a nutshell, what happens is the church is divided once again between brother and brother in Christ, brother and sister, and also churches as a whole. Again, it makes it that much harder for the world to come to know Christ and God's love. So you know, you or someone you know may feel a little bit uncomfortable at the suggestion that all of our beliefs and opinions and traditions that go beyond Jesus are not as important as Jesus. Because we really care about those beliefs that we have. They are important, but they're not as important. One of my favorite phrases in the New Testament is the phrase, first importance. We find this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, where Paul said, "What I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Paul says that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing. What that means is that while all truth is equally true, not all truth is equally important. I once had a student back in Arizona. We went out for coffee, and he said, "Tyler, you know, I'm having a hard time. I think I probably disagree with 99% of what you teach." It's like, wow, that's a lot. And he was struggling whether or not he should leave our campus ministry. And I said to him, "You know what? The amount of things we don't agree on is not as important as the value of the things that we do agree on. So let me ask you this. Do you believe Jesus is Lord?" "I do." "Do you believe Jesus is the Savior?" "Yeah." "Have you been born again and received the Spirit of God?" "I have." I said, "So have I. Let's hug, let's pray, let's love each other, and stick around." You know, it doesn't matter how many things you're right about, and it doesn't matter how many things you agree with someone else about, if Jesus is not one of them. You could be right about 99%, and if you're off on the one, if you're off on Jesus, none of that other second important stuff matters at all, because you're wrong about Jesus. Look at the book of Acts. I want to encourage you, grab a notebook sometime and do this exercise. Read the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts. On page one, entitle the page, "What the Apostles Preached in Converting People." And as you read those 28 chapters, take notes. And you might be surprised that everything they preached could pretty much be captured in less than 10 bullet points on that list. They preached about Jesus fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah, performing the miracles, raising from the dead, being the Messiah, being the Lord and the Savior, and how to come to Him through faith, being born again, receiving the Spirit and eternal life. That's what they preached. City after city, sermon after sermon, conversion after conversion. Now, on page two in your notebook, entitle the page, "What the Apostles Did Not Preach in the Book of Acts." And then write that on page three and page four and page five and page six, all the way to the end of the book. And then guess what? This exercise is actually a lifelong exercise, because from here on out, you're just going to add things to page two all the way to the end of the book. Acts captures the unity of the Spirit. Romans to Revelation addresses the unity of the faith. We can't mix up the two, but people do, and the church gets divided. You know how easy it is for Christians to leave a church because they don't like what's being taught? They don't agree with everything. They don't like how the worship is going. And man, let me ask you, what if there was false teaching going on here? What if there was hypocrisy and lying and immorality, even incest? What if people got drunk during communion? And what if there was racism? Would you go then? If that characterized this church, would you go? Did you know what I just described is the profile of the New Testament churches? When you read Romans Revelation, that describes those churches in the first century. And they didn't divide. If you could find a story in the New Testament of one time the church divided and split and formed two, I would take you out for dinner. Because you're not going to find it. They never divided, despite all of those problems in their church. But that's not really what we have seen in our day. We've heard of churches splitting over everything you could think of, from our opinions about the end times and the gifts of the Spirit and miracles and tongues speaking and the worship and whether we should have a piano or clap our hands or be a cappella or the predestination and foreknowledge of God or whether heaven and the new earth are physical or non-physical, or whether the days of creation are figurative or literal, or how many cups we should have during communion, or whether women should serve in different leadership roles, or whether this building should have a kitchen in it, or whether we should participate in war and politics. Just look throughout history and you're going to find all the way up till yesterday, churches continue to split over these things. In the first century, they united. And it wasn't just women and men, Democrats and Republicans in one church. They had Jews and Gentiles. They had people who were doing animal sacrifices, and they had their opinions about holidays and dieting and circumcision. And they had different takes on philosophy and the afterlife and morality and creation. And yet they came together through the cross, both groups made into one, and they united on Jesus. And they did not divide the church. Years ago, I lived in Flagstaff, which is a beautiful town in the mountains of Arizona. And pretty much every single week, we'd get a phone call, and someone would say, "Hi, I'm coming from out of town. I'm going to see the Grand Canyon tomorrow, but I want to know, do you guys worship with instruments?" We'd say, "No, we don't." They'd say, "Well, do you guys have women serving communion?" We'd say, "No, we don't." And they would say, "Do you do this? Do you do this?" We'd say, "No, no." And they'd go, "Okay, we'll see you tomorrow." And the preacher and I would end that conversation on the phone, and we'd just look at each other and shake our heads and think, man, week after week we get these calls, and not one time has anyone called and said, "Hi, I'm thinking about attending your church tomorrow. What do you preach about Jesus?" Not one. The questions we need to ask is, what makes a person lost and what makes a person saved? People are not lost because of their wrong beliefs about worship and women's roles in the end times. They're lost because of sin. People are not saved because of their right beliefs about creation and the gifts of the Spirit and their take on heaven and hell. They're saved because of Jesus. We need to convert people to Jesus and not convert him to our church and our traditions or anything else. The Bible is very clear. When we place anything as a requirement on someone for salvation that goes beyond Jesus, Jesus plus fill in the blank equals salvation, we have perverted the gospel. We've made the death of Christ insufficient. And Galatians 1:6-9 talks about how when we have another gospel, there's a curse that comes with that. It's very, very straightforward and challenging. There's some quotes that I want to share with you. I can't pronounce all the names, and you've probably never heard of me either, so I'm not going to mention who they are. But one guy says that, "Make nothing a test of fellowship that God has not made a condition of salvation." Someone else said, "When correct doctrine becomes the focus of our faith, what one believes assumes greater importance than the person in whom one believes." Someone else said, "Whoever God has received, I must receive." Someone said, "My only creed is Christ, and I will respect every rock of truth scattered over God's revelational landscape, but I will build on none of these. No creed but Christ." Someone else said, "Nothing that divides us can be more important than the blood that was shed to make us one." The last one is so simple. "We are brothers and sisters if we are children of the same Father." We're brothers and sisters if we're children of the same Father. I had a professor once say something very profound. He says, "We often handle scriptural things in unscriptural ways." Isn't that ironic? How many conversations we have where there's intense emotion and passion about one position versus another position. And we're having this conversation because we think it deals with scriptural matters. But by the end of that conversation, someone has been driven away because the way in which we had that conversation was unscriptural. In our efforts to be scriptural, we were unscriptural because we actually divided the body of Christ, which is unscriptural. I think a lot of people don't realize that dividing the church is just as much a sin as the thing that whole conversation deals with that they believe is a sin. 1 Corinthians 12:25, it says there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. I want to conclude back in Ephesians 4 with a verse at the beginning of that chapter that I skipped on purpose, because I wanted to end with something positive and something challenging. In verse 2, before Paul even talked about unity, he talked about the disposition we have before we talk about the position. We put so much emphasis on our positions. We need to also put some emphasis on our dispositions. And he said in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. That's the disposition we need to have before we have any conversation about our position. If you think about it, these qualities, some of them, can only be practiced in the midst of confrontation. Forbearance is never exercised towards someone who sees everything the same way you do. And so he says, bear with one another, love one another. That's where you start from. And that's so often where we have fallen short and mixed up the unity of the faith with the unity of the Spirit. The last verse I want to read is Romans 12:18. Paul said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is very insightful scripture because there's a responsibility we have and there's something that we have control over, but there's also something we don't have control over. He says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone, even the Judas who you may need to wash the feet of, as far as it depends on you, if possible. But no matter how much you love someone, sometimes it's just not possible because of that element that does not depend on you. We are responsible for what we are responsible for. So, let me just summarize what we talked about here. We need a strong conviction of unity, stronger than we've ever had. We need to keep Jesus at the center. We need to treat our traditions and our opinions for what they are and actually celebrate the freedom we have to have them. We need to study God's word. We need to be humble, gentle, patient, and loving. And we need actually to repent. Sorry about that. We need to repent. If you have divided against somebody and been proud and been divisive, wash their feet. We need to refuse to gossip. We need to speak well of people. We need to speak well of the church down the street. We need to pray what Jesus prayed for unity. We need to protect our witness and care about the world out there that needs to know Jesus and God's love. We need to convert people to Jesus. And we need to work together in ministry with each other, with other churches, mission trips, service projects, prayer sessions, to unite the body, not just in this room. And we need to unite the clans, to unite the church. Let's pray. Lord, if there's people here today that need to, like myself, feel the conviction when we have lacked love and we have confused these things and fought for the wrong things and converted people to the wrong things and been passionate about the wrong things, help us, Lord, to turn from that in our heart and make things right. For those in this room who have missed Jesus and been converted to the wrong thing and haven't put their trust in Him and haven't surrendered to Him as Lord, we pray that they'd feel comfortable to come forward and make that commitment known and be born again this morning. Or have someone, one of the elders, come alongside them and study with them, study the Bible. Thanks for your patience with us, Lord, for all that you have done so patiently when we have been so far from living out what you've called us to and what Jesus prayed for. We want to bring Jesus to the world, Lord. We pray in His name, amen.